If you would open your Bibles now to John 17. I've been reminded several times in the last few days just how often I have made mention of this great chapter. Well, we're finally here. We are finally here, and I cannot wait to dive into this wonderful chapter with you over the coming weeks, Lord willing. Christ would be seen. Christ would be clearly known, and our lives would be changed and would be the better for it. Let's go before Him this morning, asking for His help one time more before we dive into the text. Father, we come before You this morning, and we really have to come in prayer, but we come only with this thought on our mind that this prayer can only be offered because of the prayer we are about to study. Apart from You, Lord Jesus, apart from Your interceding work for us, apart from all that You are and all that You've done, we would not be here. This would not be possible. And we would have no hope. But You did. And so we are. And so we ask only this morning that You would exalt Yourself. Exalt Your Father. Holy Spirit, draw us to all truth and remind us of all that Jesus has said. So that our worship, our trust is deepened. And we ask this only for Your glory, Jesus. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read this morning John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. But then we are going to take only as our consideration this morning verse 1. And I think you'll see why. Jesus has finished His farewell discourse in the upper room. And now moves immediately to what has been called the high priestly prayer. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." I want to begin by asking you a question this morning to consider. Answer this honestly in your own mind. How much thought have you given to the prayer life of Jesus? How much time, how much effort in the span of your Christian life have you given thought to the prayer life of Jesus? Let me ask it another way. If I ask you this morning, could you name five things that Jesus prayed for? Now, listen, you can't count what we call the Lord's Prayer because He's teaching you how to pray. I'm asking, could you tell me five things Jesus prayed for? I would imagine that most of us, being put on the spot like this, would say, "I can't." Not that many things come to mind that quickly. If you give me a day or two, maybe I'll come up with it. But the reality is that we don't often think about the prayer life of Jesus. And yet it is here, and especially in John 17, that we find a prayer that, Christian, is your inheritance. It is your wealth. It is all that you need. It is your sustaining joy to hear your Savior pray in John 17. Why is that? Because He's praying for you. That should grip us. That the God of the universe, the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. Robert just read from Colossians 1. Jesus created and sustains and upholds all things by the word of His power. The God who knows every molecule in the universe, and He is praying for you and for me. That is truly staggering to think about. Stephen Charnock, the great Puritan, wrote this: Christ's prayer in John 17 is the foundation of all the grace and glory that believers enjoy. That is not an overstatement. The wealth that we possess in this prayer is vast, and it encompasses so much as to nearly be impossible to categorize it in one succinct sentence. Gerald Jansen says this: it is unfathomably rich in its implication and inexhaustible in its potential for explication and application. What a prayer we are about to endeavor to discover. May the Lord help us. It is so deep and so rich. And I honestly believe that when we finish it, we'll look back and say, that is my favorite passage of Scripture. This has been so eye-opening to hear my Savior pray, and not only to hear Him pray, but to hear Him pray for me. D.A. Carson writes of this prayer that it is at once petition, proclamation, and even revelation. And as the mighty river, as we've moved through John's gospel now, step by step, and as the mighty river of God's redeeming mission now in John 17 swells to its climax, we find Jesus standing in the gap for us, standing before the Father, not in fear of what's to come, but in fellowship because of what is to come. He does not shrink away, not in timidity of the future, but in trust in the sovereignty of the Father's plan. Carson goes on in his commentary on this passage and writes this: as so often in Scripture, emphasis on God's sovereignty functions as an incentive to prayer, not a disincentive. And we see that in Jesus' own life. Jesus, God Himself, could have said, yeah, I know the Father's plan. I know this is where it's headed. I know this is all God's design. I know what awaits me. I know all of that. I don't need to pray. No, Jesus says, I know it, therefore I must pray. Don't let those who have a jaded view of God's sovereignty say that it minimizes your prayer. No, a belief in God's sovereignty will drive you to prayer. Because you must, you will understand, you must be connected to the one who controls it all. And so is Jesus, running to His Father in order to plead with His Father, in order to plead for us before the Father. Verses 1 to 5 that we read this morning function as an entire unit, but verse 1 really establishes for all that follows the foundation that we need. And in it we find three emphases this morning that I want to explore with you from the Word of God. Three emphases in this first verse that set the tone for everything that is going to follow. D.A. Carson again writes, and listen to this quote: what is unique about this prayer rests neither on form nor on literary associations, but on the one who offers it. That's the point of the prayer. And when he offers it, he goes on to say, he is the incarnate Son of God, and he is returning to his Father by the route of a desperately shameful and painful death. He prays that the course on which he is embarked will bring glory to the Father, and that his followers, in consequence of his own death and exaltation, will be preserved from evil for the price, listen, for the priceless privilege of seeing Jesus' glory. So much did God so love the world that he sent his only Son. So much did the Son love those who he called out of the world that he prayed that his own heinous death would reveal to you and I as his children the priceless privilege that we have seen his glory. All the while that we would imitate in our own relationships the reciprocity of love displayed by the Father and the Son that they have had for one another from eternity past and will have for eternity future. I want you to notice the first emphasis that Jesus prays with this morning in verse 1 is an emphasis on completion. This prayer begins not as an isolated prayer. It's not separated from what came before it. Again, I'll remind you, chapter divisions in Scripture were added later. They are not inspired and sometimes aren't helpful. And in this case, I would say it's probably not helpful because everything in John 17 flows out of what Jesus has been saying in chapters 12 through 16. There is an immediate succession to this. It is all part of it. It is a continuance. And many commentators would tell you that what Jesus prays for in John 17 is a summary of the entire Gospel of John. 16 entire chapters that have come before it are summed up in Jesus' prayer here, just as the prologue in chapter 1 charts the course for the entire Gospel of John. Indeed, it is Jesus' heart being poured out here in the completion of his ministry on earth, the completion of all that he's taught. It is that heart of Jesus poured out that we hear. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, wrote, "This prayer of Christ is, as it were, the transcript of his heart, summarizing all that has come before and preparing us for all that is to come." But I want to take just a moment and ask the question, what is it that Jesus is completing? Jesus spoke these things that the structure of that phrase refers to all that has come before. And so we might say, what things has Jesus spoken? What things has Jesus brought to a completion? In a more limited sense, not just saying the entire book of John has been summarized in this way, but in a more technical sense, there have been truths that we have learned in the last three chapters of our study, and I want to remind you of those. Jesus taught that he alone is our eternal hope and will not leave us alone. That's really sort of the tenor of how the upper room discourse begins. I'm leaving you, but I'm never going to leave you alone. I will send another in my place. And remember, it is another of the same kind. I will send you one like me, a comforter. And we know that now to be the Holy Spirit who came. And he will not leave us alone. And the fact that he sent one to be with us now tells us that he plans to come again. And Jesus has promised that he would not only send the Spirit now, but that he himself would come again. And he would take us to himself, that where he is, where we might be also. Because he is the way, and he is the truth, and he is the life. And he, being the epitome of God dwelling with us, will take us then to dwell with God. He will be our mansion. He will be our dwelling place for all of eternity, just as he has been, as the psalmist says, "O Lord, in all generations you have been our dwelling place." So Christ is and will continue to be. Jesus has taught us that He and the Father are inseparably one. That everything the Father desires, the Son has accomplished. And the Son has delighted in accomplishing all that the Father has decreed that He would accomplish. Jesus has promised to empower and expand the ministry of the apostles. Not in terms of the quality or what they would do, but simply the broad nature. They would go into all the world and take the message of Jesus and the gospel. Jesus told these men in the upper room that all who are in Jesus cannot fail, but will produce fruit. If you are in Christ, you will bear fruit. What a glorious comfort. Because there's a lot of days I feel like a fruit tree in West Texas, producing nothing that I can see. But so long as I remain in the Savior has promised He will bear fruit. It may not be as quick as we want, or as much as we want, or the quality we desire in the final analysis, but Jesus will not leave us alone. Does that encourage you, believer? It certainly does me. Jesus has loved His disciples with a perfect love, and He says in turn, now love one another. Because I have loved you, because you now know what love looks like, and because you have now had a heart changed, you can love one another as I have loved you. He says, I'm going to send the Helper, and He will strengthen you against the inevitable opposition of the world. Make no mistake. Jesus closes the upper room discourse in this way. Make no mistake, in this world you will have tribulation. But do not fear. I've overcome the world. The Spirit will accompany you in that. Don't worry about what you'll say in that hour and in that day. He'll tell you. Don't fear. I've overcome the world. And men, don't fear that the Father will reject you because you are united with me and I have fully pleased the Father. There's nothing that the Father requires that I have lacked. It's done and it is finished. And oh, men, one more vital truth. When I leave, you won't need that I stay around any longer because I am making a way for you to ask the Father all that you desire directly. And again, we covered that. It's not a prosperity gospel. Well, Lord, I want a Ferrari and a mansion in Europe and whatever else it may be. And I want to be tall, dark, and handsome. In my case, none of those. But it's asking to know. It's asking for understanding into who Christ is and the gospel and the things of God. We can ask Him directly. And we won't have to have a buffer. Jesus spoke those things. He's just been teaching on all of those things. And now, on the heels of teaching those things, Jesus now essentially prays those things. The power of this prayer is the confidence with which Jesus prays it. I have taught, I have done, I have finished. I want you to look, and I know it's preempting ourselves just a bit for next week, but I want you to look down at verse 2. He says, even as you gave Him authority, that He may give eternal. He's already speaking as if it's done. But then go to verse 4. I glorified you on the earth. I've done it. It's fulfilled. It's perfect. Having accomplished the work, notice the confidence in Jesus' prayer. Jesus has yet to go to the cross, much less rise from the dead. But notice how Jesus speaks. It's done. I've already accomplished it. It is already finished. I, as the sovereign Lord, have accomplished it. It will happen. Take it to the bank. Jesus speaks with such powerful confidence that melts this prayer into the sovereign purposes of God. Jesus said what he said in the past, and he speaks of the future as if the past and the future are so melded into what is done. It is complete in the sovereign purposes of God that you can almost not distinguish the difference between past and future. The only difference is that we know the history, we know the timing, and we know how the actual fulfillment of all things played out in the hours and days and years and centuries to come. But imagine being the apostles, hearing Jesus pray. They don't know that. They haven't seen the future. They're not reading the Bible after it's written. They're reading the Bible as it's coming to life. And Jesus says, I've accomplished it. It's done. Imagine their bewilderment. What is he talking about? We know what he said, but he's already saying he's done what I guess he's going to do. Only a sovereign authority, only a sovereign God prays like that. And he is. And so he does. There is a confidence and a sobriety in his prayer that because of the things completed in the past, you can speak with certainty about the future. And so it's not inconsequential that we are reminded of the things that Jesus spoke. But now the prayer becomes enacted, as it were, formally and really. Jesus is not praying in that opening phrase. That's John giving us commentary. That's John narrating for us. But now Jesus is beginning to pray, and notice the next phrase, and lifting up his eyes to heaven. Lifting up his eyes to heaven. Jesus lifts up his eyes as he commands us to do in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, verses 6 through 9. Our Father, who art in heaven. Jesus prays in the same way he's taught us to pray. He looks to heaven and then says, Father. Father. He's a father in every best sense of the word. There are some of you in the room this morning, and perhaps for you, that term father is not such a warm and endearing term. Because your earthly father was not all that God created him to be and that you had desired that he might be to you. Perhaps he didn't love you. Perhaps he didn't sacrifice for you as he should have done. But you still have a heavenly father who is perfect in the meaning of that word. He is perfect in every possible way. And Jesus now turns to him. He looks to heaven, to his Father and to our Father. Because of Jesus and his work, we cry out. And Jesus gives an emphasis now, secondly, on submission as he looks to heaven. He turns in submission. And listen, heaven is not just a location here. Heaven is not just a place. Heaven is a position. It is the place where the King of all kings resides. This is not so much about, well, where is heaven? And it's, you know, 32 degrees north and whatever and whatever. No, this is emphasizing the place, the position, the dignity, the title held by God, his Father. I look to heaven and I pray, Father. Calvin says of heaven, it is chiefly there that his majesty is displayed. What makes heaven heaven? God is there. What makes heaven heaven? The majesty of God infuses every part of that place. And it is a place. But that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is on the one who is there. And Jesus looks to heaven and he cries out, Father! And so begins his prayer. Again, so astounding that Jesus, for us and for our salvation, not only came and died, lived, died, and was raised from the dead, but prayed. But prayed for us. Now this prayer must necessarily begin with Jesus praying himself. Jesus, as it were, doing business with the Father himself. Jesus establishing the grounds on which this prayer is built. And we'll get to more of that next week. But as Jesus prays for us and as he establishes his bona fides of why he is authorized to pray this prayer, we need to note that he too submits to the Father here. Now the term son is one of the most frequent themes throughout the Gospel of John. In fact, the term son in relation to Jesus, there's other sons mentioned, but the term son in relation to Jesus is used some 43 times in the Gospel of John. That's a lot. That's a lot for such a short book. Jesus is the Son, and he turns now to the Father. He is not only the Son, but he is the submitted Son. He has done only that which pleases the Father. And here, even in his preparation for the cross, he continues to please the Father by his submission to his Father. And you can't miss the sweetness of Christ's active obedience to all that the Father commanded him to do. Jesus freely offers that obedience to the Father so that he can stand in our place. So that his righteousness will be effective for us. Jesus gave his obedience for the Father's glory, but also for us. And it is in that part of that active obedience, submission to the Father, now that Jesus is praying. How we need to pray like Jesus prays here. Submitted, with eyes turned to the Father, with all things for the glory of the Father in the forefront of our mind. This is our desire. This is our hope. Jesus taking time here in the prologue to his prayer, Father. Think on that, Father. We might wish that Jesus would hurry up and get to the point. Let's be honest. We might wish Jesus would hurry up and get to the point concerning me. But he must take time as the perfect son to be in right relation to his Father. He is submitted to him. And so he is a submitted son. But he is also a son who is approaching a father whom he knows to be satisfied. Jesus doesn't approach the Father with timidity. You know what's missing in this passage? A question. Jesus doesn't go to his Father and say, was it good enough? Did I do? No, he says, I did. He's not timid. He's not doubting. He knows that his life had so perfectly pleased the Father that he may call him Father. That he may come to him with such confidence. Jesus does not approach his Father with trepidation. And brothers and sisters, while we should approach God, our Father, because of Jesus Christ, while we should approach him with reverence and awe and fear, we also need not approach the Father with trepidation. Because we are in the Son. And the Son has pleased the Father, and the Son demonstrates for us what that life looks like. We go boldly to the Father. Are we not commanded to do that in Hebrews 4? Come boldly to the throne of grace? Not with timidity, not with doubt, but with full assurance that Christ has perfectly pleased the Father. He knows the goodness of the Father. He knows that all that he has done has pleased the Father, and he knows that the Father will not change the rules of the game midstream so that Jesus somehow in the end is found lacking. He knows the goodness and the righteousness of the Father, that what the Father gave is what the Father demands, and Jesus has met that, and so he can go. You probably remember what that's like as a child, playing games with a friend who changes the rules halfway through the game when they start to realize you're getting close. That's not our Heavenly Father. There's no double jeopardy with him. He had devised a plan in eternity past. He had delivered it to the Son for execution. The Son executes the plan flawlessly, perfectly, fulfilling all righteousness. And now he stands before the Father and he prays with such confidence. I would say this by way of very practical application. Confidence in prayer comes from understanding the character of the Father. Our prayer lives are often so anemic because we really don't know who it is that we pray to. Oh, we know his name. But we fail to understand his character. His character is not at the forefront of our mind as we pray. But what a joy it is to remember the nature and the attributes of the Father as we pray. Jesus knows the goodness of his Father. He knows that he has met the expectation of his Father. He knows his own life has been flawless and perfect in every way. And so he goes, surrendered in submission, confident in the Father's sovereign plan being fulfilled, and he offers this prayer. And so too should we as we come to the Father. We should pray with that kind of boldness because his life was given for ours. And we come in his name and we come in his life, confident in Christ's accomplishment and teaching. Father, he says, Father. But now there is an urgency that is expressed. Notice what he goes on to say, the hour has come. The hour has come. And it is here that Jesus begins to pivot towards the emphasis that will really pervade the rest of the prayer, and that is the emphasis on the exaltation, on the glory that is to be revealed. That there is an urgency that is tied to the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sees that the hour for the revealing of God's glory that has never been seen as it is about to be seen, that hour has come. This is a glory of all glories that forever will be at the zenith of eternity. It is the apex. It is the Mount Everest of eternity. The glory that Jesus speaks of here. The hour has come, he says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What is that glory? Well, it's a glory that Moses had asked for all the way back in Exodus 33, verse 18. Show me your glory. Now Jesus says, glorify your Son. And yet Jesus knows things Moses could not have imagined. Jesus knows what the glory will involve. Moses had no idea. Moses is hoping to see the visible manifestation of a God who dwells in unapproachable light. And God says, you can't see that and live, Moses. But I will tell you who I am. And God causes all of his glory to pass in front of Moses, not in sight, but in word. The Lord, compassionate and slow to anger and gracious and long-suffering and keeping covenant. It's amazing how many times God then repeats that after that moment to the nation of Israel as they wander through the wilderness. And now Jesus bows before the Father and he says, Father, glorify the Son. what Moses asked for now do. Make it demonstrable for all. Make it clear to all who will hear the gospel message that God became man and walked on earth so that man could be with God, forgiven, restored, and walk with God in heaven. Make that known. And I wonder if we can feel the immensity as Jesus prays these words and the immensity of what they mean for us. Bring glory that will bring man home. The hour has come that the curse will be reversed. The curse will be removed. The hour is a concept so large, so all-encompassing in the Gospel of John, that it literally takes four men writing four Gospels to approach all of its unique aspects. Not one writer gets it all. So just know, they don't contradict each other. It is God's gracious way of giving us the full picture, because they're all writing from different vantage points in this hour. Jesus says, the hour has come. The hour to glorify the Son. You think about Moses' request, it seems so itty bitty compared to what Jesus prays. So almost seemingly insignificant. John records these words of Jesus. Now I want to give you something, especially we're going into Easter here in a couple of weeks, two weeks from today. And as you're reading the gospel accounts of Passion Week and of all that Jesus suffered, I want you to make note of something, that in John's gospel, John never focuses on the grotesqueness or the heinousness of the suffering of Jesus like the other three gospel writers do. They record things in gory and bloody detail. But John stays focused rather on the glorification of Jesus through suffering, which yet again emphasizes the sovereignty of God, that the hand of God, so sovereign and so mighty, who alone can bring glory from suffering. And this is what Jesus prays for. Father, glorify the Son. How is the Son going to be glorified? Do you really want to know? It's about to involve betrayal, suffering, divine wrath, death, burial, the temporary rejoicing of the enemies of God over the death of the Son of God. They think they've won. Do you really want? This is glory in John's mind. This is what Jesus is praying for, because in it all, Jesus will be seen as the Son of God that he has claimed to have been. And all the world will know that Jesus is God. All that John has labored to record will be brought to fruition. He will be glorified. He will be proven to be who he says he is. I want to be there to see it. Corey and I discussed it this week in staff meeting. It's something, isn't it, that those who had the law and the prophets and the covenants and all of the things that the religious establishment of Jesus' day have, they totally miss it. But there's a Roman centurion standing at the foot of the cross. Pagan. From the cult of Caesar. And as he watches our Lord die, he says, surely this man is the Son of God. That's glory. Christ is glorified. The Father is glorified. He has made his case. Father, bring that about. It will cause my death, it will cause suffering the world cannot even begin to imagine. All of the sins for all of his people, for all of time, punished in one man at one time. How is that glory? It's only glory in the hand of a sovereign God. I'll tell you that. Because humanly speaking, it makes no sense, and yet Jesus prays for it. And we benefit from it. Notice what Jesus says. In glorifying the Son, that the Son may glorify you. I want the world to know and what is coming. You are the sovereign God who has decreed all things, including this. I want the world to know there is a divine and unfailing plan of which I have done my part that you have designed, Father. I want them to know that. I want them to know a love so incomprehensible that the world can't understand it, and only those you call and by your Spirit draw can actually get it. The love of the Father for the Son being eternal. We'll get to that later in chapter 17. And in that same love, there is that same immense love for sinners. It overflows from who God is. He breathes out this life-giving love. Only in the glory of the Father does all that is in God and comes forth only from God, only there can it be seen. And so Jesus prays, Father, glorify me that I may glorify you, that all those whom are yours, they may see it. And by this manifestation of glory, sinners be brought back to life. If you would turn over to John 1 just quickly with me this morning. John chapter 1, it's where it all began. Jesus prays that the Father would glorify him, that he in turn would glorify the Father. And then he's going to speak of the work that he has finished, even though he has not yet died, in this sovereign plan of God. And we go back to chapter 1 in the prologue, the first 18 verses, and we realize this has been the plan all along. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Glorious light, the glorious life-giving light for men is in Jesus. Verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. The light of Jesus, the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verses 12 and 13, in this glorying, as many as received him, meaning Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. What is that glory? Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He's the Son of God, and he is praying that this would now be proven by the execution of the mission, by its completion. And in that, he is not only the Son of God, he is the one who alone is full of grace and full of truth. No one has seen God at any time. Verse 18, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And that's what Jesus is praying for, the completion of that mission. Glorify yourself, Father. Make all of my glory known. Make your glory known in that who I am is clear and what I have come to do may be clear. Certainly those men around Jesus who are listening to these words shuddered at the thought of his departure. That's why he's gone to such pains over the previous chapters to encourage their hearts and try to surround them with the fortitude, the spiritual fortitude that they're going to need. Just as we too shudder at the frailty of our own spiritual condition. Do you feel frail? Do you feel frail? I do. I think any Christian who's lived any length of time in the Christian life who has even the smallest inkling of spiritual maturity feels frail. We teach our kids to sing it, "I am weak, but he is strong." Yes, Jesus loves me. There's a reason we need to sing that. We are frail. There's a reason we teach our children to sing that, because they are frail. And we may shudder at the frailty of our own spiritual state, brothers and sisters, but know this, we may be frail, but because of Jesus, we will not fail. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And part of the way in which Jesus glorifies the Father is that he has secured the Father's own. He came and he rescued those who belong to the Father. And he prays for us. Then, now, and forever. Why should you be concerned with the prayer life of Jesus? And he is praying that the greatest glory the universe has ever known would be seen in what was about to transpire in his own life. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scotsman, the great preacher, said this: "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." He is praying for us in all of our infirmities, in all of our weaknesses. We have a great high priest whose very prayer is the culmination of the glorious plan and the glorification of God himself. And we are the beneficiaries. Oh, he is praying for you, Christian. That's why you should be concerned with the prayer life of Jesus. You need to know what he prays for you. And so in the coming verses, I want you to hear the words of Jesus. They are to his Father. They are ultimately for the Father, but they are about us. Oh, that we would bow to this Savior. Oh, that we would bow to his Father in trust and hope and in full assurance, because Jesus prays for us. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, what staggering thoughts flow from this, that you prayed for us, that you cared for us. Father, that in your divine sovereignty, this was part of your plan, that you would be glorified in your Son's prayer, and in so much of it, a prayer about us. Oh, Father, glorify the Lord Jesus through what's been said this morning. Holy Spirit, take the words, feeble as they are, and whatever thoughts of them we may have, May they all be of Jesus. May they all be of the Savior who prayed for us, who lived and died and was raised for us, and who even now is praying for us, interceding for us before the Father. So that in that, our constant thoughts, and by your strength and grace in us, Lord, our actions that follow would bring greater glory to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord Jesus, thank you that you loved us in such a way that you came and you gave yourself for us by your life, your death, your resurrection. Prepare our hearts as we go through this chapter to receive more of the riches of truth that stream from it, that our love for you would increase, that our worship of you would deepen, because you're worthy. And we ask this all for your unfailing glory, just, Lord Jesus, as you prayed, for your glory, for the Father's glory. Make it so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.